And welcome back. Thank you so much for joining with us. This is Portland Bible Church, currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us, those that are here live in person. We just finished up a wonderful Passover communion service. I hope you had a chance to be with us and take the elements of communion. If you missed that service, I went through a lot of things that are part of the Passover celebration that is had by the Hebrew people and even the Messianic Jews today. And so hopefully you had a chance to listen to that. I spent a lot of time on it. We even ran over a little bit, but we're still on time. We're on schedule. So welcome back, those that were here. And then we'll continue. By the way, our services are Sunday morning, 10 o'clock, just finished, and 11:15 right now. And after this service, we have some time to sing the great hymns of the church. So please come and join with us. Bring your melodious voices and join in as we worship in song after class. And then, of course, on Thursday, we have class here at 7 o'clock. And we're just beginning the book of Ephesians. We're trying to get out of the salutation and the greeting, but there's so much there, theologically speaking, that we've been spending a little more time than most people spend in the introduction. But we're getting there, so join with us for Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 on Thursday at 7. After our class on Thursday, we have time for prayer, have our prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, any of those things, let us know, and we'll be sure to add you to the prayer agenda. We've got a lot of things to pray about these days, so please join us or let me know what your prayer requests are. Judy, my wife, has a class here for the ladies on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. She's finishing up the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3, types of churches as well as churches that were literally in that Lycus Valley in the first century, and some of the things that they did right and some of the things that they did not do well as local churches. So at any rate, the announcement that I have is basically the same one we've had for quite some time. If you're interested in things dealing with the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, the founding of our great nation, all things pertaining to freedom and the documents therewith, you can go to patriotacademy.com. Rick Green and David Barton, two consummate experts in the Constitution and Declaration of Independence and all that information, just a wealth of information. We were at the Lincoln dinner last night, and Rick Green spoke, just a marvelous. He was a keynote speaker, so we had an opportunity to hear him in person and got to visit with him just for a moment or two as he was trying to visit with over 400 and some people there. But I got a minute with him, and so at any rate, we had a chance to hear him, just an upbeat, motivational, if you consider it that, but dealing with freedom in our nation and the fact that he believes, as many of us, that it isn't over yet. And that we need to continue standing firm for what we believe, and we can maybe yet bring our nation back from the brink of disaster. So check it out, patriotacademy.com, and you can find out about the training, any information there for the Constitution. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our studies for silent prayer. That gives us the opportunity for confessing sins. 1 John 1:9 tells us if we, believers, confess our sins, that means if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, ones we just confessed, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up the ones we forgot about or just didn't know about. And that gives us then the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit so that we can fulfill the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit and understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study in the second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are grateful for the fact that we live in this country where we've had freedom to this very day. We recognize there are those who would take away our freedom and destroy the greatness of this nation. Nevertheless, we pray that you would thwart their efforts. We pray that you would deliver us from evil and evil people and evil pursuits that are trying to dismantle and destroy our great nation. We thank you for the freedom we enjoy even now so that we can assemble together and study your word the way your word instructs us to do. We thank you for the things that you have before us in the book of Hebrews. We thank you for the elements of communion that we just took in the last hour. We pray that those things would be so understood in our soul that we cause them to come to memory often and represent and understand the things that Jesus Christ did to give us this so great salvation. We thank you for the things we're going to study now. We pray it in the powerful and majestic name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Hebrews. Remember, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. In fact, he said, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." In the book of Hebrews, we have arrived at chapter 10, and we're actually up to verse 5. I know it seems like it takes a long time to go through Hebrews, but we're well over halfway now. We're in chapter 10. We have a few more chapters, 11, 12, and 13, and then we're finished with the book of Hebrews. So it's a wonderful journey. We've been looking at it meticulously. We've seen in the last chapter, 9, and in this chapter we'll also see things pertaining to the person and work of Jesus Christ as he fulfilled the entire sacrificial system once and for all time, once and for all people, and once and for all the sins of the human race. And so we see the writer of Hebrews calling back to our minds the things of the Old Testament, particularly those of Hebrew descent, so that they can recognize the basis that they have for accepting Jesus as their Messiah. But for those of us who are Gentiles, it gives us information to understand the basis upon which Christ's death on the cross, the Passover, everything that he fulfilled, obviously, is taught in a shadow type in the Old Testament. So in our outline, if you have an outline, you can go to the website. Under charts and graphs and outlines on the doctrines page, you can go there, and it has page 5. We're in the sufficiency of Messiah's sacrifice. The first 4 verses, we looked at the insufficiency of the Levitical sacrifices. Then 5 through 10, we see Messiah's sacrifice replaces all Levitical sacrifices. Of course, we've already seen this, so for many of you, this is a review. But again, review is important because that's how we retain and remember. I think the reason that a church is in such dire straits today is because there is not sufficient teaching. And as we find in the Old Testament, my people perish for lack of knowledge. People lack a biblical understanding, and therefore they lack a biblical worldview. They have a cosmic view of the world, and therefore they are in Satan's bailiwick, and they buy into the great lie. And it's tragic because so many people have failed to see the reality of the Word of God and of God himself. And so we're looking at these things, and for us it makes perfect sense. It clears up for us some of the things that perhaps were not understood about the Old Testament, just as when we took the Passover meal, or at least a part of the Passover meal, during our communion service. We begin to understand the ritual and how it portrays the reality. And Christ, of course, is the reality of it all. And so we're in verse 5 here, and I did want to go back and pick up, as I am wont to do, a couple things in verse 4. And so I want to go back to verse 4 just for a moment. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. And if you have the verse here, it says it's impossible, verse 4, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible to take away sins. In other words, sins were taken away by Jesus Christ. They were never taken away by the blood of bulls and goats or any of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. They were covered over, as it were. In fact, the very word atonement means to cover over. So they were covered over. I've mentioned the fact that one of the commentators suggested that, in a sense, God swept the sins of all the Old Testament believers under the rug until the Savior would come and lift the rug and remove all the sins and pay for them once and for all. And so I think that's as good an illustration as I can give of atonement. It is interesting that the word atone or atonement or atone, every form of that in the Hebrew language is found 50 times in the Old Testament and not found once in the New Testament. Now, it is true that people say, well, isn't Jesus Christ the atonement? He is, but the word is not used in the New Testament because he once and for all fulfilled everything that was spoken of by the atonement in the Old Testament. That was a covering of sins. Jesus Christ took them away. So we have, as we said last time, this word, aphairo, from two Greek words, apo, meaning away from, and airo, meaning to take up. And it means to take up and away from, or to remove, to take away, not just to cover, but to take away sins once and for all time. And so Jesus took away sins. And I was looking at that, and I thought there was a couple of passages. We're going to see them again, but I wanted to mention a couple of them here. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, for example, Hebrews chapter 8. And verse 12, and there it says, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And that was the prophecy of the Old Testament. And, of course, this in verse 12 here actually comes out of Jeremiah 31, 34. Remember, Jeremiah 31, 31 and following deals with the new covenant promised to Israel. And so in the future is the work of Christ on the cross. So we're living in the time past Christ's death on the cross. And so this has already been fulfilled. And he says, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will, future tense, remember their sins no more. And so in the Old Testament, the actual sacrifices were a reminder of the fact that they were sinful. And every time they offered a sacrifice, it reminded them of sin. But now those sins are forgotten. They are, in fact, behind God's back. So we have Hebrews 8, 12, and we also see it later on in chapter 10. If you go to Hebrews 10 and verse 17, the same quotation again, Jeremiah 31, 34. The writer of Hebrews uses it twice in 8, 12 and again in 10, 17. You see, he likes to repeat too. And here it says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So a little different phrase, but it's basically the same thing here. Now, other places that we see it, we already mentioned this comes from Jeremiah 31, 34. But let's look over in the book of Psalms and see the prophecy there. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 103. I like to give these parallel passages because it helps us to see that it's not just one person saying these things. Obviously, the writer of Hebrews, but we also have David in the Psalms, we have Isaiah and Jeremiah who say the same thing. So here in Psalm 103 and verse 12, we read this. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's prophetic. That's what we call a futuristic perfect, indicates the taking away of sins so far away that they're never going to be seen again. Not covered over as in the Old Testament, but here David speaks of this in the past tense because of the accomplished fact which will occur yet in the future when Christ dies for the sins of the world. In Isaiah chapter 38, Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17, Isaiah 38 and 17. This is a great passage that most of us remember, and it's talking about, the time of Hezekiah and his great reign in the southern kingdom. And here we see this was a particular time when he mentions the fact that he was going to have difficulty, or he was having difficulty with the people. And he says here in verse 17, lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is thou who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, says Isaiah, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. And so we see it again here in Isaiah. And finally in Jeremiah, we noted 31, 34. Let's go there. Jeremiah 31, because these passages in Hebrews come from Jeremiah in this particular quotation. we noted that more quotations in the book of Hebrews from the Old Testament than almost any other Old Testament book, except the book of Revelation, which has more, and possibly Matthew, but obviously the book of Hebrews written to Hebrew Christians, Hebrew believers. Jeremiah 31 and 34, "And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, and I will forgive their sin." Now here, their iniquity and their sin is in the singular. This is national sin, referring to Israel when they accept the Messiah during that future tribulation. And so their national sin, as well as individual sins, are yet future when they will be removed. And again, as we're seeing in Hebrews, not by the blood of bulls and goats did God take away. Not until Christ were the sins taken away and put behind God's back and remembered no more, as we see it in these passages here. All right, so I wanted to go back and pick that up, and we noted that. So that brings us back then to chapter 10 and verse 5, where we left off last time. So in chapter 5, all the way down through verse 7 and even verse 8, we have Old Testament quotations. And so here we have these quotations from the Old Testament in this section, starting here in Psalm 40, verse 6. Psalm 40, verse 6, midstream, it says, "Therefore, when he enters into the world, he says," and then here's the quote from Isaiah 40, verse 6. But wait, last time we were looking at the fact that Jesus came into human history. There are those who think, well, he just was another man, you know, he was born and he was a good man, he was a prophet. No, he was a prophet, but he was more than man. He was perfect humanity, number one, and he was undiminished deity, both humanity and deity in one person forever. The humanity is all over the place. We noted in his second advent in Hebrews 1:6, where it talked about his return, his coming again. So we see it there. We see it in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and these are all second advent. I might look at those first, and then we'll back up to the first advent, which is described right here in our verse in Hebrews 10:5, where he enters into the world the first time. And so we see over there in 1 Thessalonians. Look in 1 Thessalonians with me. 1 Thessalonians, if you have your Bible. 1 Thessalonians 3 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 3 and 13. Here it says, "So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." That's when we come back after the rapture with the Lord, some 7+ years later after the rapture. We come back with the Lord. We get to watch firsthand as he vanquishes the armies of the Antichrist, the beast, and delivers Israel. And of course, the great victory celebration with the 144,000 Jewish evangelists on the holy Mount Zion. And we're all going to be up there, and we'll be there in resurrected body, 144,000. I don't know how they're all going to fit there, but it says they're going to be there. The great victory celebration as we begin the millennial kingdom. And then exactly where that dinner is going to be, the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, we're just not sure. We don't have the details. We know it's going to happen somewhere between heaven and earth, and we have that great dinner, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We come with all his saints, and so he's coming second advent, and we are those saints that come with him, and that's in 1 Thessalonians 3:13. He reflects it again in the second epistle to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. And so we'll pick it up in verse 9. "Those who will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." These are the unbelievers going to the lake of fire in Revelation 20, as we noted, 21. "When he comes," second advent, "to be glorified," here it is, "in his saints." The Greek, of course, preposition en means in or among, together with. And so when he comes to be glorified among his saints, we're coming back with him. So 1 Thessalonians 3:13, 2 Thessalonians 1:10, we are with him, the saints, on that day, second advent, "to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." Salvation is by belief. faith alone in Christ alone. So all who believe at that time will marvel at what they see on Mount Zion when the Lord, of course, is there in the victory celebration with that 144,000. That's going to be a sight to behold. And of course, I like the word, and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed, and you're going to be there in the dispensation of the church and at the rapture and at the second advent, so forth. So we have, these are second advent, but then there's a whole host of first advent passages. In fact, we see one of the key passages that's important is over in 2 John, in 2 John verse 7. And this, of course, in 2 John verse 7, kind of just sandwiched here in this second epistle, but in verse 7 it says, there are many deceivers, and they've gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now, I know a lot of people say, well, we believe he was a human being. He came in the flesh. But where did he come from? He didn't just come from his mother and father. He came from his mother, yes, human, but also the Holy Spirit who came upon Mary, and therefore he has both a human and divine nature, the so-called hypostatic union in theology, two natures in one without mixture and without loss, and therefore perfect and holy God, an infinite God, at the same time undiminished, and always, and at the same time, true humanity in one person. Not only that, but he became the Savior of the world. So we know that he came in the flesh. Other passages might say, well, he was just a spirit. We're going to develop that later, but right now we're looking at his humanity as he entered. Now, I'm not sure where to start, and I'm not going to give all the passages. There are way too many. I have over 20 references on my paper here in the Gospel of John alone, plus this one in 1 John verse 7. We'll take a few of them just to give you an idea. Look at the Gospel of John in John 3:17. You know John 3:16, of course, but we often don't read verse 17. So let's read that one, John 3:16. We know, for God so loved the world, and here in verse 16, that he gave his uniquely appointed or only born son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. But here's 17. For God, reference to God the Father, did not spare the Son, that is Jesus Christ, the Son, he did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. But, now that didn't say, he sent him so that the world should be saved through him. But the implication is he didn't send him into the world to judge the world, but he sent him into the world that the world should be saved through him. Later, of course, at the second advent, he's going to judge the world, and finally at the great white throne judgment. But his first advent was not to judge the world. His first advent was to come into the world to save mankind, and that's why the Father sent him into the world, that they should be saved through him. So that's a critical passage there. And then we see many others, and I'm going to give you a few, and you can look at them if you want. Before we leave the page, let's look at verse 34. 34, one of the other ones right here in this chapter. For he, Jesus Christ, whom God, the Father, obviously, has sent, speaks the words of God, that is the Father, for he, the Father, gives the Spirit without measure. Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand, and so forth. So we see over and over in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, we noted here and elsewhere in chapter 5, 36, 37, and 8, John chapter 6, 29. We may look at that one just for a moment. Look at John chapter 6, 29. Here you'll remember Jesus answered when they were asking, what do we need to do that we can do the works of God? And Jesus answers them, this is the work of God, that you believe what? Believe in him whom he has sent. Over and over in his gospel, John says Jesus Christ came from heaven. He wasn't just born of man, of Mary and Joseph. He was not even born of Joseph. He was born of Mary and of the Holy Spirit. But he came from heaven. The Father sent him from heaven. Over and over again, we see this in John 6:28, 6:29, and again a little later in verse 38. In verse 38, it says, "For I have come down from heaven." Jesus didn't come through a physical birth in the normal sense, although he was born of Mary, but he came down from the second, from the presence of God, the second person of the Trinity in the incarnation, and was born into humanity. I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him, the Father, who sent me. And so you can go through the whole litany of these. One more while we're there, 57. As the living Father sent me, and I have and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me also shall live because of me. Here's where he started talking about the eating of Jesus Christ metaphorically, of you ingesting by faith alone in his finished work. In fact, in this passage, if you read further, you'll see that some of the people said, "We can't take this. We're not going to eat him." Well, that's ridiculous. What does he mean? They missed the whole point. And he said the same thing during the communion service. "This is my body, which is given for you." And of course, they weren't going to eat his body. What were they going to eat? The matzah, representing his physical humanity. It was believing and partaking in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But the thing here, he came from the Father. And then we see it in chapter 8, 42. Go over to 8, 42. Chapter 8 and verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would have loved me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me." Over and over again, we see it in John 10:36. We see it in John 11:42. Let's look at John chapter 20, 21. You can look these up in your concordance, but I wanted to show you over and over. People say, "Well, did Jesus come from heaven? Was he just a good man?" He came from heaven, or the Word of God is wrong. People don't even study the Word of God. No wonder they don't know that he is divine and human in one person. John chapter 20 and verse 21. John 20 and 21. "And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his feet." Whoops. 21, I'm sorry. Jesus said, "Therefore, peace." Jesus said, "Therefore," again, "peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Jesus sends us out as disciples and those who would be disciples of others, as the Father sent him to basically save the world and set the example to the disciples over and over. 1 John chapter 4, 14. We can look at that one. We just got a couple more here. 1 John, we've already seen 2 John. 2 John was the second one we looked at here. 2 John 7. But in 1 John 4, 1 John 4, 14. 1 John 4, 14. "And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son, the Savior of the world." They've added "to be," which is all right. And so he came to be the Savior of the world. How can you miss these things if you study the Gospel of John? When you have new believers, you give them the Gospel of John. We have the living water, Gospel of John. You can give it to people. It's all in there. Over 20 times, I haven't counted all of them. I have 20 of them, and I stopped counting. Over 20 times, we have the fact that he came from God into human history. And then, of course, the last one we'll look at, John 8, 29. I don't think we looked at that yet. John 8, 29. "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone." That is, the Father has not left him alone. "And I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And as he spoke these things, many came to what? Believe in him. Salvation is by belief. Faith is the noun we often use for belief. Faith and belief are the same thing. We only use believe as the verb. I believe in Jesus Christ. You say, "I put my faith in Jesus Christ." Same thing. We don't say, "I faith in Jesus Christ." We don't use it as a verb. In the Greek, it's the verb pistuo in the verb form, and pistis in the Greek, in the noun form. Faith and belief. Belief and believe, to believe and to have faith, to have belief, always the same. So over 20 references when he entered into human history in his humanity. And so it says here, "Therefore, when he enters into the world," I think we've beaten that one to death, so there it is. This is what he says, and we've seen it before. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, this idea, we had someone ask me last week about the fact that God says he wasn't pleased with their sacrifices. I thought I better address that, because obviously he had hundreds of sacrifices every day, 365 days a year, more during the festival days, thousands and thousands of animal sacrifices. And God says, I'm not happy with them. I'm not pleased with them. You know, why would God say that when he ordained it and it was in the Mosaic Covenant spelled out in Codex 2, all of the sacrificial system? God wanted these sacrifices for people to recognize who and what he was. What was the problem? They were doing it like so many take communion. They were doing it like so many go to church. Their heart, their head is not in it. They're not there. They're thinking about going to play golf. They're thinking about the dinner in the oven or where they're going to have dinner and spend time with their friends. Their mind is not with God. And the sacrificial system then was for them a waste of time. It even stinks in the nose of God, as he says. And so this is, again, the quotation here from Psalm 40, verse 6. And, of course, he says they didn't desire. But we see it. Let's go there for the moment to Psalm 40. Because here he says it. You think, I thought you wanted these sacrifices. Psalm 40, verse 6. And we can go all the way to verse 8, but Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and meal offering, that's the grain offering. That would be like the matzah that we use, the matzah that was used during the Passover. That would be part of the grain offering. So they had the sacrifice, the burnt offering, the peace offering, and the grain offering. Thou hast not desired. Wait a minute, I thought God desired them. My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offerings and sin offering thou hast not required. Yes, you did. Is God wrong? What does he mean here? Then I said, behold, I've come. In the scroll of the book, it's written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. The law is written in my heart. And so here we have a jump to the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't explain why God doesn't like the sacrifices. Well, it's explained in Hebrews and elsewhere. It's because of the attitude of the heart. And the same thing was in the Old Testament. God was more satisfied with obedience and belief than he was in the sacrifices themselves. But Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, that pleased him. That fulfilled everything. Let's go to Psalm 51, 16 and 17. Psalm 51, 16 and 17. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. And here he says, sacrifices of God, the sacrifices of God, here it is, are a broken spirit. You have to be humble when you offer the sacrifice. There's no good. We've often said, people say, well, I'd like to give you $1,000 for your local church. And they're an unbeliever. I say, keep your money. You can't buy your way into heaven. You can't buy your way into fellowship in the local church. If you're an unbeliever, you can't give money to believers. You shouldn't give money. And churches should never accept money from unbelievers. It's no good to them. It doesn't gain them a thing. You say, well, the money's good. No, it's not. It's like meat offered to idols. And therefore, their money is tainted because of their unbelief. You never, as a believer, take a gift from an unbeliever for ministerial works. Now, if they want to give you a gift for Christmas, that's another thing. But if it's for ministry, only a believer can give that money to a local church. A broken spirit, a humble spirit, sacrifices that God wants are a humble and broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Then the sacrifice has meaning, and only then. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Hosea 6, verse 6. And here's the bottom line. I delight in loyalty. Loyalty is obedience, faithfulness, loyalty. It's the Hebrew word chesed, hard to even define in English. Dr. Ryrie, in his lexicon, he says, one of the most difficult Hebrew words to define, chesed. It means loyal love, faithfulness, obedience, all kinds of things are involved in this word. God is loyal and faithful to us. We are to be faithful to him. There was a sect of Jewish believers called the Chesedim. They were the loyalists, faithful. And so I delight in loyalty, faithfulness, if you please, mercy, love, loyal love, rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. So rather than the burnt offering, he wants a sacrificial heart. He wants obedience, faithfulness, loyalty. He wants knowledge of God, the study of the Word of God, the sacrifice of you right now studying his Word. That's as valuable, more valuable than the Levitical sacrifices for people who are not honoring the Lord when they offered the sacrifice. So there's the issue. Now we see it reflected, of course, in the New Testament in Matthew 9:13. So we can go to Matthew chapter 9 and 13, and we see this reflected in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 9 and 13. Here it says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice." Mercy, compassion is mercy. He desires compassion. He desires knowledge of God, we saw in the previous passage. And he desires faithfulness. Here it says, "I desire compassion." Notice in the margin, if you have a New American Standard, it says mercy. That's the word eleos. Mercy and compassion are that word in Greek. You know what the Hebrew word is? You guessed it, chesed. Here it's translated compassion. So chesed is faithfulness, loyalty, love of God, compassion, all of those things as well, faithfulness. "For I did not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners," verse 13. And then Matthew chapter 12, a little later, in 12:7. Basically much the same, Matthew 12:7. "But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." Of course, they condemned the innocent. We know who that is. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we have this then. And so, therefore, when he enters into human history, that is the deity of Christ entering into human history in a human body, he says, "Sacrifice and offerings." The word offering we've seen before. We'll see it again. The writer of Hebrews likes this word. It's the noun pros phero, comes from that verb pros phera, and it means toward. Pros is the preposition towards, and phero means to carry it towards. What do we carry towards the Lord? Sacrifice. And many places says, "Take the sacrifice of praise." We even have a song like that, "The Sacrifice of Praise." Thanksgiving, the sacrifice of obedience, the sacrifice of loyalty, the sacrifice of the study of the Word of God are to be desired more than the ritual sacrifices when the heart is not there. Same thing is true with taking the elements of communion. If you take them out of fellowship unworthily, or an unbeliever takes them, they are meaningless. It has to be the reality in order for the ritual to have any meaning at all. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. The word desire comes from thelo, means to wish or to will. But, here we have, but the body, soma, a body. A special body was designed for Jesus Christ in the incarnation, in the body of his mother Mary. And the inception came as a result of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary. Joseph had nothing to do with it. In fact, he didn't even know it happened until after the fact, and he was a little bit distressed about the whole situation until the Holy Spirit said, "Don't worry, take her as your wife. This thing is of God." Okay, so Joseph said he got straightened out on that issue, and he took Mary as his wife, and then, of course, Jesus was born, and you know that story. A body, and so in Hebrews, going back to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll see it when we get to verse 10. In Hebrews 10:10, it says here in verse 10, "By this then we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all time." So in his body were two things, physicality, a physical body, a sinless body. At the same time, he had a soul, a human soul. He is divine spirit, but he had a human soul and a human body. His body, of course, bore the abuse and the pain of the crucifixion. But his soul, according to Isaiah chapter 53, 10 through 12, his soul was the sacrifice for sin, as we understand. So Hebrews 10, we're going to see it when we get there a little later. Now we see this thing dealing with the body of Christ in communion. We see it in Matthew 26, 26. Mark 14, 22. All of these are the communion passages. We looked at Luke 22, 19 today during our service. And of course, we see John chapter 2, 19 to 21, where it's also mentioned. And in 2 John 7, we already saw that, this idea of a body. And the fact that Jesus said that he was the bread of life, John 6, 31. On and on, all the way through chapter 6. Jesus is the bread of life. A body you have prepared for me. All right? He bore our sins in his own body on the cross, 1 Peter 2, 24. We saw it in Hebrews 2, 14. We saw it in Hebrews 5, 7. On and on. Jesus Christ died on the cross physically, spiritually. Physically, so he could be resurrected. Spiritually, for the sins of the human race. A body prepared. I like this one. This is a verb here. It's the aorist tense. God prepared this body once and for all in the incarnation. It's a Greek word made up of a preposition kata and ritizo. Ritizo is the verb that means to complete. And kata, the preposition of norm and standard. And so God completed, according to a standard, the body of Jesus Christ to perfection. In the incarnation, a complete, perfect body, according to the demands of the Father, this body was put together, kat artizo, put, complete, prepared, created to be put into human history for me. This is a reference then here to Jesus Christ going from Isaiah 40, verse 6. And this, of course, is the second member of the Trinity. This is the incarnation here. Notice that we see that it's not just from heaven, but Jesus is also God. Remember, we saw over in Matthew chapter 1. Go over there with me, if you will, or just jot it down. Matthew chapter 1, you know the passage. Matthew 1, 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. Emmanuel. This is Isaiah 7, 14. Will be with child and shall bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. Now, we've noted the difference in spelling. Some people say, aha, here's an error. No. The Hebrew is an I, Emmanuel. The Greek transliteration is E, Emmanuel. Same thing, but it means both in Hebrew and Greek, it means God with us. In fact, if you didn't know that, it translates it for you. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So we have the fact that Jesus Christ is the God-man, and here it is in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. I was just looking at my notes to see where I saw that. I'm going to get clear here. Okay. So we have that. Oh, here it is. And, of course, Isaiah 7, 14 is where it comes from. Now, the fact that his body was unique is seen over in Philippians. I know we're all over the place. Stay with me. This is Bible study. This is graduate stuff, graduate school stuff. Stick around. You'll learn something. Philippians chapter 2, 6 through 8. This is what's called the hypostatic union and the kenosis. Hypostatic union has to do with the status, the state of Jesus Christ, the God-man. The kenosis is the fact that there are two entities, humanity and deity, in one person. And kenosis, from the verb kenao, means to render ineffective. And so Jesus rendered ineffective his use of his divine attributes in his humanity. He said, I have to call on the Father, and the Holy Spirit gave him the information. He was omnipotent, his deity, but he didn't utilize his attributes of deity in his humanity. Rather, he rendered them ineffective. And that's what we see in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8. It says there in verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, that is, he pre-existed as deity, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped in his humanity, but rather emptied, terrible translation from the verb kenao. It means he rendered inoperative his exercise of divine aptitude and I can't think of the word. He rendered inoperative his divine assets during the incarnation, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant and being made in likeness of a man. Being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then, of course, we see the same thing over there in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, hypostasis, where we get the word hypostatic union. Might as well look at that one as we come down the home stretch here in Hebrews. There it is. So the kenao, he rendered inoperative his divine assets in Philippians 2, 6 through 8. And in Hebrews 1, 3, his hypostasis, and that is his nature. In Hebrews 1, 3, it says, and he is the radiance of his glory, that is the Father's, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things with the by the power of his word. When he made purification, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And, of course, we see that word nature. He says here, he's the exact representation of his nature, that is hypostasis. Stasis is the word from istemi, means to stand. Hupo means under, and therefore it has to do with his position as both undiminished deity and true humanity. Now, when we come back next time, we'll wrap up verse 5 because I won't have time now, and I'm going to look at two things. I'm going to look at the verses for the humanity of Jesus Christ, his true humanity, and his undiminished deity. We're going to look at verses for each of those so that somebody would say, well, he didn't come in flesh. Yes, he did, but he was also God in human form. We're going to put all those verses together in what's called the hypostatic union. So we're going to pick it up there next time, and then we'll go on to verse 6 of Hebrews. So we finished up verse 5. That was kind of a long run, but we finished it up. So anyway, we'll stop at that point, and we'll close in prayer for that person who's here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that God had you personally in mind when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into human history. The second member of the Trinity, undiminished deity, true humanity in one person forever, sinlessly perfect in his humanity. And he became the Savior of the world, the Lamb without spot or blemish who takes away the sin of the world. He did it on the cross. He bore the sins of the entire world once and for all time, once and for all people. What a glorious thing. And we have it simply by believing in Jesus Christ. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. John tells us in his first epistle that he wrote the things so that those who believe in the name of the Son of God might know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they have eternal life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for another opportunity to study your word. Thank you for these passages in Hebrew that burn into our soul the gravity and the importance of the work of your son providing our so great salvation. Father, I pray that you give us a passion for the unsaved and the lost, that we might communicate the truths of your saving son and his saving work on the cross. Father, we thank you for these things that we've studied. We pray that you'd make them a source now of challenge and motivation for us as we pray these things in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.